Maybe you've remember the old Sesame Street skits called Near and Far. It was performed by the blue little fuzzy Muppet who went by the name of Grover. This sketch involved Grover running back and forth, demonstrating the difference between near and far to make sure that the viewers understood the principle between near and far. He repeated this near and far skit multiple times, and it would go on usually for a couple minutes until the point that you were almost literally exhausted, with Grover running all the way up to the camera to demonstrate near, and then running out of breath all the way back there to demonstrate far. From the Sesame Street website, quote, "This sketch was first performed during the first season by the character who had not yet been established as Grover, voiced by Jim Henson. It was later remade in the early 1970s, and sometime during the 1970s, there was another Near and Far sketch that was recorded with Kermit the Frog, asking Grover to demonstrate this near and far concept." I'm not going to actually play the near and far for you. If you're curious, you can go out to YouTube, and there's plenty of clips if you're confused what near and far are. Grover is still out on YouTube demonstrating it for you. But we're all just back from the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Maybe you're able to meet some new people while you're there, or maybe get reacquainted with people that you hadn't seen in a while. Down in Mexico, we got to see the Mexican stars. They're not much different than the Kansas stars here. But we got to see a different perspective of this nightly, beautiful sky that God had created. Maybe like us, you got to see some really cool sunsets. We had some spectacular sunsets. The weather was supposed to be absolutely miserable and rainy and stormy the entire time. And it rained before the feast, and I don't think it actually rained the entire feast. And the clouds were still up there, and so it provided this very beautiful sunset on most evenings. Maybe you did different unique things. We got to go to the local zoo there in Puerto Vallarta and feed hippos and feed flamingos and feed giraffe, and we got to feed a black bear. And so maybe at the feast you got to do something unique and something fun with your family. Perhaps you were able to encourage someone or a few people, provide compliments. Maybe you helped someone or provided some sort of level of support for someone while you were there. No doubt, hopefully, you learned more about God by attending church each of those 8 days. Maybe you even took it a step farther and had some great Bible conversations with small groups, either before or after church, or maybe there in your hotel room. We got to experience a small glimpse of the millennium. We got to experience a small glimpse of what God's kingdom is going to be like. For 8 days, our focus has been far from ourselves, hopefully. It's been far from ourselves. It's been on the kingdom of God. Our focus has been on teaching others and the responsibilities that come with that. Our focus has been on serving others and helping others and giving to each other. Our focus has been on some of the unique aspects of God's kingdom, like the changing of the actual nature of animals and being able to on a human level, interact with some of these animals that now are behind bars. They're very dangerous to us. We got to focus on a leader who's going to come that's going to be very much different than any other physical leader that any of us have any history with. A leader who really cares for the people. A leader who will bring about peace and true justice. On the 8th day of the feast, we got to focus on the second resurrection, the valley of the dry bones, the great opportunity that God will give all of mankind. Maybe you even heard messages about the New Jerusalem, God's city coming down, and what that will be like, and what it's going to replace. I had two messages at the feast, and after the Bible study, I had an individual come up to me and tell me, he said, "I can probably make it about 2 weeks after the feast. This high that we're on, that we come off the feast with, I can usually ride it for about 2 weeks. And then Satan's influence just comes in and You know, I'm right back into the kind of this daily grind, this daily battle. Brethren, we've spent 8 days with a focus that should have been very far from us. We've spent 8 days with a focus that's off in the distance. It's a future reality that God promises to give to us. It's a focus that hopefully has been very godly, very biblically based. How long do you think that you'll be able to make it until you begin to lose some of that focus? This individual at the feast admitted that for him it was probably going to be about a couple weeks until he really started to struggle with that focus. Satan wants us to lose focus of the future, and he wants us to focus on the here and now. He wants us to focus on the near, the stuff that's right here in front of our face, the stuff that impacts us on a daily basis. He wants us to worry about that. He wants us to become distracted with those things. If Satan can keep us wrapped up with issues in our life and things going on a daily basis and things with family and work and school and issues with the house and, you know, various other things, then if he can keep us worried about things here, then we end up losing focus about what's off in the future. If Satan can get us to focus on the near things in our life, then he ends up putting us in a very difficult place spiritually. God doesn't want us focusing on the near. He doesn't want us focusing on the things going on right here under our nose, but rather the things that are off in the distance. He wants us to focus on the future, on God, on his kingdom. In the sermon today, I'd like to compare and contrast several different verses. It's amazing as I've been thinking about this topic over the last several weeks that God talks a lot about not living in kind of this here and now type perspective. Satan is all about us living right here, up close to us, the things that impact us on a daily basis or on a more regular than that throughout the day basis. But there are also many scriptures from God himself that tells us that we should be focusing off into the future. Our eyes should be constantly set on the goal, on God's kingdom. And so as we come back from the feast, this very intense 8-day festival season where we are practicing and rehearsing what's to come, I thought it would be appropriate for us to go through some of these scriptures and talk about this contrast between Satan wanting us to focus here and God wanting us to keep our eyes on the kingdom. For the first point, you might recall Genesis chapter 19. This is the story of Lot's wife. There are a couple situations in the Bible where we're told about individuals that were concerned with where they were and where they were spiritually, physically, and how they longed for something that God was trying to take them out from. Lot's wife, we're probably familiar with the story, how the angels came and took Lot and his daughters and him and tried to get them out of the city before God consumed and wiped out that city. Lot's wife, though, we know from toward the end of Genesis chapter 19, she looked back. And we've talked about this Hebrew word before, about how that word simply means to regard with pleasure. How she turned around and she wasn't focused on what was out in front. She wasn't focused on God's kingdom. She wasn't focused on being godly herself. But rather, she turned around and she looked back. She longed for something that God was trying to bring her out from. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke. We can see this in a very similar vein. Christ here making a simple statement on one hand, but if we stop and think about it and meditate on it, something very powerful we can realize here in Luke chapter 9, the very last verse here, Jesus says to this young individual, this individual who wants to come and follow him, Jesus says in verse 62 of Luke chapter 9, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here Jesus Christ's own words tells us our focus needs to be on the kingdom. Our focus can't be on where we are now or where we've come from. And just like Lot's wife ended up turning into a literal pillar of salt, God is, Jesus Christ himself is telling us that we can't long in that we have been or long for something that we are now. God wants us to be forward-looking. He wants us to be looking ahead. Once we put our hands to the plow through baptism and commitment, then we begin this process of putting sin out of our life. We begin this process by putting sin out of our life. We end up putting the priority on God, and God then becomes a priority in our life. We can't ever turn away from that. We can't turn back and say, oh, I long for the days when I could do this, or, oh, I long for this certain thing to happen. We need to be careful that we're not looking back, that we're not comfortable and complacent with where we are. None of us is worthy of the great prize that God has given to us, but yet it's a gift that he offers to us. And we should be on a daily basis looking within ourselves and seeing if there's something we can change, something we can alter to make ourselves more in line with God's way of life. For the contrast, let's go over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12, instead of looking back towards something and longing for something that we don't have or we used to have, Paul encourages us to reach forward. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. Paul wasn't concerned with what was going on in this here and now, this, you know, issues underneath his nose. He was pressing forward. Continuing in verse 12, that I may lay hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We need to be careful that we don't fall into a Lot's wife syndrome. We need to be careful that we're not taking our plow and looking back and end up changing our course. Paul encourages us to reach forward. So instead of looking back, instead of longing for something that's in our past, we should take on what Paul talked about here. And we should be reaching forward. We should be moving forward. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. This is the mind that we should have. This is the action we should have. This is what our life should be focused around and based around, is constantly moving forward. The beauty of repentance and forgiveness is that we get to forget the past. We get to lay that past, those sins, the guilt that's associated with that, and put that on Jesus Christ. He died for us and gave us that beautiful gift of repentance. We need to make sure that we can move away from the past and keep our eyes forward looking, keep our eyes on God's kingdom and on his way of life. For the second example, let's go back to the book of Genesis. This is the story of Esau. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and verse, we read in verse 21 here that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 24, then her days were fulfilled. She gave birth. There were twins. Dropping down to verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was hungry. He was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of the red stew, for I am weary. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright in these days was something very, very special. It was given to the firstborn. They literally kind of took on the inheritance of the family. They represented the family in a very high way. The birthright was something very special. And for the most part, it was something you couldn't put a price tag on. And so here we see that Esau ends up trading his birthright, something very special, his future, for this literally bowl of beans. According to the Bible Manners and Customs book, it makes this quote, pottage was often made of lentils or beans. This sort of food is considered so cheap and common that it represents, in a proverbial speech, anything that is worthless. This illustrates the despicable conduct of Esau, who sold his priceless birthright for a bowl of common food, the emblem of worthlessness. End quote. It's interesting to see here that Esau came in from the field, and he was focused right here, wasn't he? He was focused underneath his nose. His stomach was growling, no doubt. He was weak. He was tired. He just wanted food. And so he was focused on what was right here. Instead of keeping his eyes out in the future, and instead of taking care of those hunger pains in some other way, he ended up dismissing his future, and he threw his future away so that he could be satisfied right here. He sold it for beans. I think it's good for us to consider what our bowl of beans might be. What is it that we're willing to trade our future for in order to have this instant gratification? What is it that we're willing to trade for in our life, physical life, spiritual life? What is it that we're willing to trade so that we can be satisfied now, so that that which is going on under our nose, so to speak, can be satisfied? What is your bowl of beans? What are you willing to trade? For the contrast of this, let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, we read of a group of individuals here that were not willing to trade anything for their future, unlike the story of Esau. Hebrews chapter 11, we've been through several times the first part of this chapter. I want to go toward the end of this chapter. I've always wondered how many, perhaps hundreds of people are talked about in these last 7 or 8 or 9 verses here in the book of Hebrews 11. These individuals had the opportunity of throwing something away, something very special to them. They had an opportunity of throwing their future away in order that they could be satisfied up close to them, much like what Esau did. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Have you ever tried to stop the mouth of a lion? When we were down in Mexico, there was some of the zookeepers were cleaning out the lions' cages. And I assume these were the more fierce lions. They had locked them up into a small cage, and they were almost right on top of each other. It was a fairly small cage. But there was one lion, it was a lioness, that she was off in the corner of this larger cage where they normally lived. And the zookeeper was in this cage with this lioness, and he was cleaning up, you know, stuff left behind, and another zookeeper came in and started hosing stuff down. I can't imagine being in that cage with that lion. Obviously, they knew this lion well enough, and the lion probably knew the zookeepers, but still, you're in a cage with this lion. But if you're there, and that lion is hungry, and that lion is anxious to become friends with you, would it change your focus? Would it change your focus as far as where your God is and who your God is, and cause you to come up and start thinking about here and now? Would you then begin to fear your life and fear what's about to happen? These individuals here in chapter 11, they stopped the mouths of lions. They didn't worry about what was here, what was under their nose. They kept the focus. Verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness remained strong, remained valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I find it interesting as we read through these verses, how many of these descriptive phrases are about things that are happening right here to them. Things that were happening in their daily life. Things that were happening specifically to them right now. And yet, God here records for us and commends them for not letting those things rule them, but yet they were able to maintain this focus. Verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. That's something that it's difficult for us to relate to, isn't it? We have problems or challenges trying to imagine what this would be like. We might be familiar with mockings from a certain perspective, but scourgings, that's not something that normally we would come across in our lives. Chains of imprisonment. Talked about being focused on, woe is me and look at where I am. But yet these individuals were commended because they didn't let that bring them down. They had these awful situations that they were put in, but yet they kept their eyes on the goal. Verse 7, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Again, these individuals did not succumb to the issues going on in their life. They dealt with them as they had to, but they kept the focus. Verse 38, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the focus that we should have. Things in life will be hard. Situations will come up. They'll be difficult. Absolutely. But we need to make sure that we don't pull the situation like Esau did and end up selling something great and giving up something great that God has promised to us in order to have some physical relief now. For number three, let's go back to the story of the Garden of Eden. Back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, I've just pulled out just a few examples. As I was preparing this message, I came up with so many examples of this near and far concept. This idea of man and Satan's influence trying to get us to be focused in what's going on in our life and the challenges of our life and causing us then to lose focus of the future. This is exactly what Satan the devil did here in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Why are you restricted, Eve? Doesn't God want you to be happy here? Again, he's trying to pull the situation in so Eve begins to think about her and her needs and things that are involving her life right now. She answers in verse 2 and 3, and the serpent in verse 4 says back, you will not surely die. Dismiss what God says. God's twisting it. God's not right. He's got things wrong. He's just trying to be this power monger type being. What God says is not true. Ignore the future. Ignore the promises of God. You take care of yourself. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice that he didn't say three generations from now, your children will be happy because of what you do now. That's not what he says, is it? Again, he's trying to bring the scope of the field back up close to Eve. He's trying to get her to live in this immediate context. He doesn't tell her multiple generations, your kids will thank you. In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sowed fig trees, and so on and so on. Satan's goal here was to try to get their scope of influence, their zone kind of brought in, so that Adam and Eve then worried about what was going on here. Satan was saying, don't wait. Take what you want now. No need to build the character. No need to do these things that God wants you to do. Don't worry about the future. The future is way far off. Worry about the here and now. Focus on yourself. Focus on what you want. For the contrast, go with me over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Sorry, Romans chapter 8. And these are all probably very familiar verses to you. We're not covering really anything new here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Satan's goal in the Garden of Eden was to separate man from God. That was his sole goal. He wanted to do whatever he could. He wanted to tell whatever lie. He wanted to promote whatever philosophy that he could in order to cause the separation between God and man. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, Paul asks a very probing question that's important for us to consider. Paul asks, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And notice what he begins to list. It's things that are right here. It's things that affect us now, today, tomorrow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are all things that if we were faced with any of those, our red flags might start going up. We might start sweating. We might start worrying about, oh, my life, and what's going to happen? We end up bringing that field of vision up close to us, and we end up focusing on this right here, right now. And then by doing so, we lose the vision. We lose the focus of what God's trying to do in a greater scheme. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here is making this emphatic statement. I will not focus right here in front of me, Paul says. Nothing's going to cause that. Nothing's going to cause my field of vision to come in and for me to be focused with what's here under my nose. Instead, Paul says, that's not going to happen. My eyes are fixed on the goal. My eyes are fixed on the prize. My eyes are fixed on godliness and overcoming my nature, like he talked about a couple chapters before. Those are important things for us to consider because things can pop up in our life. What's going to separate us, though? What's going to be our Garden of Eden? What is it that Satan can throw out to where we suck in to what's right here and begin worrying about our own needs and our own wants? What is it that can separate us? What in your life can cause you to focus on the near? Sort of Matthew for number four, for the fourth example here. Matthew chapter 4. Here we read of Satan's temptation here with Christ. Matthew chapter 4. We'll just kind of spot read these few verses here, but it's interesting kind of as a preface before we read these verses that what Satan is trying to get Christ to do here is to lose focus. He's trying to get Christ to shift the focus from being on God and being on God's kingdom and on his Father and trying to bring it in so that Christ then focuses on his own pride, on his need for food. He ends up trying to bring again Christ's focus down to himself. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1, Jesus was led up to the Spirit, by the Spirit into the wilderness. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Verse 3, when the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Never mind the fasting. Never mind trying to be close to your Father. Never mind doing what God's purpose for you is. You're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. You're hungry. You're thirsty. Here's some stones. You've created everything. Cause these stones become bread. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about what your purpose is. Worry about what's near to you. Worry about your needs. Verse 5, the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Test God, he says. Show that you're really the one in charge. Again, Satan's trying to bring in tight to Christ. Get him to start thinking about how great he is and how he created everything. And surely nothing can happen to me because I'm great. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Think of how great you could be. Live in your imagination. Think about it. Mull over it. But again, don't worry about the purpose. Don't worry about the future. Bring it in close. Think about this. Dwell about the possibilities. Think about how wonderful it could be. Satan here is trying to get Christ himself to lose focus, to shift the focus from what the purpose was that Christ was even here on earth for. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We read here that John writes and encourages us that life is not in ourselves, that we draw life from Jesus Christ, that he's the ultimate one that will give us eternal life for our obedience, for our overcoming, for our perseverance. And so rather Satan's approach of trying to get us to worry about us and what our needs are and what our wants are, John here writes and encourages us to realize that life is actually from Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11. 1 John 5:11. John writes, he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These things that are close to us, that are under our nose, Satan likes to pretend that they're more important than what they are, and that they're worthy of more attention in our life than what they really are. John says, though, that God has given us eternal life. That's a reward that's available for us. And that eternal life is possible through Jesus Christ. It's not possible through anything that we can do. It's not possible because we're great and look at all the sins we've overcome and look at how many years I've been in the church and this, that, and the other. But rather, that life is available through Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Again, Satan wants you here. And John is writing and saying, don't worry about here. Life is in the future. Life is in Jesus Christ. Life is not in the short term. Life's not in the food we eat, in the house we live in, the car we drive. It's not in our hobbies or our jobs. The life comes from God, and it's available through Jesus Christ. That's the focus we should be having. Not falling prey to the temptations of living in the here and now. We can make kind of the quip statement and say, yeah, but that was Jesus Christ. God or Satan tempted Jesus Christ, and you know, that was some really big stuff there. That was Jesus Christ. I'm far from Jesus Christ. I'm not that strong. I'm not him. But again, remember the folks we read back in Hebrews 11. Those folks weren't Jesus Christ either. They were humans just like you and me, who breathed air like you and me, who bled or who bleed like you and me. But they kept the vision and they overcame the temptations to focus on the near. And number 5. Let's go to Matthew 19 and read about the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19:16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What is it that I can do right now? My hands are here. What can I do right here? What good deed can I do? What kind of offering can I pay? What kind of commands can I follow? What can I do right here that I can gain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Christ names off a few of them. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We've talked about this verse in several different contexts before, but it's relatively easy, isn't it, to keep some of the physical aspects of the law. It's easy to go to church, easy to see your friends, easy maybe not to eat pork or smoke, or maybe even tithing you find is somewhat elementary. Going to the feast, that's certainly a nice command. You know, save up a tenth of your income and blow it all in 8 days. That's a command that, you know, we probably all enjoy keeping. But here Jesus Christ tells this young man to do something more. Go and sow what you have. Give to the poor. Give of yourself. Sacrifice of yourself. Help others. Give to others. Serve others. Get out of your comfort zone and help somebody else to have a great day. Help someone else to have a great Sabbath or a great feast or a great holy day. This young man, though, was sad because he liked living right here. He had great possessions. He surrounded himself with things that he enjoyed. And he was living right here instead of keeping the goal off in the future. He was obviously aware of eternal life, but he was hoping that he could have his cake and eat it too. I want that prize, but I also enjoy my life. I enjoy what I have right now. I enjoy the blessings that God has given to me. Do we sometimes want our cake and want to eat it too as well? Let's go back a few chapters and contrast this with what Christ says back in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Christ mentioned to that rich young ruler that he would end up laying up treasure in heaven, that his reward in heaven would be tremendous. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Christ says here at the end of the Beatitudes, but toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they have persecuted the prophets who were before you." Great is your reward in heaven. That's the phrase for us to focus on here. Great is your reward in heaven. Are we a rich young ruler, physically speaking? Are we happy and thankful for the blessings that God gives to us, but in a way that we end up focusing on the blessings? Do we focus on the blessings or the greater purpose of why God gives us those blessings? How comfortable are we in our blessings? We probably have food in the pantry. We have a lot of our needs taken care of. Life maybe comes relatively easy for us. Maybe we're comfortable in our daily routines. But let's not let God's blessings become a stumbling block for us. The rich young ruler was evidently there. The blessings that God had given to him in his life evidently became the stumbling block for him, to the point that he focused on the blessings. He focused here, and he lost sight of the goal. He lost sight of the prize. Make sure to share what God gives to you. Give to others. Encourage others. Talk with others. Get to know others. Maybe even push your comfort zone a bit when it comes to relationships. Don't let God's blessings become a stumbling block for you, though. Don't let your life be like that rich young ruler who said, no, I don't want to give this stuff away. I don't want to step out. I don't want to be friendly and do all this stuff to other people. I like what I have. I like where I am. Again, Satan wants us to focus here, not on the goal. For the last one here, number six, let's go over one chapter to Matthew chapter 6. Here, I think as humans, this is a biggie for us. I think Satan, for most of us, can really easily push this particular point here that we're about to read here in Matthew chapter 6 and cause us to bring that field of vision in close. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 verse 25, Jesus Christ says, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body or what you'll put on. Don't worry about this up close stuff. Don't worry about your daily needs, your daily essentials. Keep your eyes forward looking. The end of verse 25 there, he asks the question. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then when I read this, I almost put this smirk on Christ's face because he ends up comparing the tremendous value that we have in God's eyes to kind of a common and worthless bird. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31, but he continues, therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't worry about what's here under your nose. God's going to take care of that. God's going to take care of that. Life, though, is tough, isn't it? Life is tough. You might take a minute and think about some of the difficulties that you have in your life right now. Maybe it's things that you worry about, stresses in your life, difficulties you're facing, issues that maybe you're dealing with. Maybe you have health problems. Maybe some unemployment or underemployment, financial problems, business difficulties, marriage conflicts, broken families, strained relationships maybe. Wondering maybe who you might marry when you grow up. Maybe there's a strong negative peer pressure that you're fighting either at work or home or school or something. Life is filled with worries. Life is filled with concerns and issues and stresses. And Satan wants us to be overwhelmed with those things. Because if we're overwhelmed, then our eyes aren't on the goal, is it? Again, our field of vision comes in and we spend our efforts, we spend our energy worrying about the things that are here. Worrying about the relationship issues we have. Worry about our financial problems, our job problems, problems with this, problems with that. Oh, what about this? Oh, my health. Oh, my whatever it is. Fill in the blank. Satan wants us to be overwhelmed because when we're overwhelmed, we think here. And our focus is here instead of where it should be. The contrast of this, though, is actually in the very next verse. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. So don't worry about these things. Don't live under your nose. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus Christ here encourages us to seek first the kingdom. Seek first a government in a territory that's not recognized by anybody else. It's not recognized by any human government or any human organization. The word for seek there in verse 33 means to eagerly yearn for. Eagerly yearn for. To can't wait for something. To be excited. You might think of butterflies when you're about to go on a trip. Maybe you had some butterflies getting on the airplane or going off to the feast this year. You're excited about something. It's just the insides of you are bubbling up and you almost can't stay on the ground. You're so excited. This is what God wants us to be toward His way of life and toward His kingdom. But if we're worrying about things and we're focused about the issues in our life and the stresses of our life, then it's difficult to look off and seek first the kingdom, isn't it? Because we can't see through this jungle of life. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 here in conclusion. Here's the story of the persistent widow. The parable of the persistent widow. And one of the purposes of this parable is to encourage us to always pray, to never grow tired of praying, or to never let even prayer kind of slip to the back burner. Prayer is our communication with God, and that prayer time should never be compromised. It should never be held back. It should never be replaced for anything else. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. In verse 2, there was a certain judge who didn't fear God or regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." And so verse 7 then is quoting what the judge here says. "Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. God hears our prayers, and God wants to take care of us. He wants to give us blessings. He wants to take care of our needs. He wants to give us things that even we desire in this physical life. Fun things. Things to go and see and do. But God also wants us to make sure our focus is right. He wants to make sure that we're focused on the appropriate things. On the things that are godly. On the things that are from above. God is the focus, though, and we should never stop seeking His guidance, His clarity. In verse 8 here of Luke chapter 18, Christ asks another probing question. He's good at asking these probing questions that kind of make us stop and think. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on earth?" Will He really find faith on earth? In other words, when He returns, is He going to find people trusting in themselves, seeking knowledge, trying to please themselves, practicing a false religion of exceptions and justifications? Will He find a people that's focused on the here and now, focused on their life and what they want and what they need? Or is He going to come back and find faith on earth? Is He going to find people that are steadfastly waiting on Him, people that are praying, people that are studying, people that are fasting and seeking first God's kingdom, trying to live right with God, building faith, enduring, persevering, overcoming, and overall living a way of life that's pleasing to God? Brethren, let's not be focused on the here and now. Focusing on what's off in the future is somewhat naturally difficult for humans. It's unnatural for humans for us to ignore what's going on around us, kind of deal with that on a daily basis, but keeping our focus off in the future. God's testing us to see how deep our faith really is. Are we going to endure to the end? Are we going to endure? Will we remain steadfast? Will we always be fully trusting on God and keeping that forward-looking vision, that forward focus? Or will we allow Satan to shift our field of vision and bring it in close? This here is the million-dollar question in many ways. When Jesus Christ returns, will he find me looking forward? That's the million-dollar question for us to ask. When Jesus Christ returns, will he find me, you, looking forward? Or will he find us worrying about the things in our life and dealing with the issues that are at hand? Where will our focus be? The question that Christ asks here in Luke 18:8 is a very personal question. He's not asking whether the person next to you or behind you or the person you sleep with at night or your kid or your parent or your grandparent or your friend. It's a very personal question. Will he find me looking forward? Brother, resist the urge to be near focused. Resist that urge. Look to God. Trust in God. Seek first God's kingdom. Satan wants to distract you. And he's created a society that is full of distractions. He does that by throwing things at us, which then change our focus. Brethren, resist the temptation and keep your eyes firmly on God.